Let's pray together. Father God, this is a divine moment. It's a divine moment when we gather as your people to hear you proclaim your truth to us. And it's not anything that can be accomplished by human wisdom, and it's certainly nothing that can be accomplished through human strength. And so I pray, Father God, that you'd bind my heart and my mind to yours. I pray, Lord God, that you would, as Ben prayed, empty me of myself and any reliance upon myself at all. And give me the unction of your Spirit. And make me, Lord God, to speak in the way that you would be pleased for me to speak. I pray for the gathered men and women in this sanctuary. All of them at different places right now. And Father, I pray that you would unite their hearts to fear you and to be in awe of you and to be in amazement of you and of your grace and of your Christ. I pray, Father, that you would move in our midst. I pray that you would actively seek our hearts and our minds, and that you would bring us into glad alignment with you. Father, I pray that you'd make your word to pierce our souls and make us receptive to it. Lord, I thank you for your incredible grace to us. I thank you for the way that you've disciplined us according to your word. I thank you for the way that you have called us out, Lord, on our apathy and our complacency. And I thank you for the way that you've granted to us a repentance that I pray will be lasting and fruitful. So I pray that you would give to this body today fresh, upturned faces, excited hearts, yearning desire, Father, to hear from you. And give me a heart to preach your word as it ought to be preached. I love you, and I trust you to do this in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to open your Bibles, beloved, to Acts chapter 14. And as you're turning there, I want to say to you, last week's text in Acts chapter 13 was just one of those texts, honestly, that draws the proverbial line in the sand. It makes an indelible impression upon our souls. When we look at Acts chapter 13, the part that we looked at last week, it really gives to us a clear picture of God's saving and his judging purpose in this world, right? It gives us a picture of the weight and of the worth of his word. God speaks to us. He speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through men appointed by God, and he demands that his word, the gospel, and all of its truth that springs from it, that it be received by us, that it be treasured by us, that it be obeyed by us. See, here's what God is after in us in the preaching of his word. Here's what he demands as a response from us. It's like that of the psalmist in Psalm 119 when he said this: "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I'll keep them till the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my ear to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life." See, that's the response that God's looking for in his people. That's what God wants from us when we hear the word of God preached to us, right? And if that response isn't forthcoming, if that's not the response of our hearts, if that's not the response of the people to whom God is speaking, he takes his word away. He just takes it away. And we saw that last week. We saw it with the religious. We saw it with the self-satisfied Jews who couldn't be bothered to hear or respond to the word of God. And you remember what God did, right? You remember what happened there? Because of their response to God's word, to thrust it away and to hear it with contempt, Paul and Barnabas, it says in Acts 13, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you, first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. Because they wouldn't receive the words of life. Because they wouldn't receive the word of God for what it is, the word of God and not of men, and thereby judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. God just took his word away from them. Just took it away from them. And that's a terrifying thing, right? Terrifying for the Jews. Terrifying for those religious men cut off now from the saving grace in Christ. Bad for them. But here's the other thing that happened as we looked at that text last week. It brought us face to face with our own casual attitude towards God's word. It brought us face to face with our apathy and our complacency that had grown in this body to the word of God and our flagging response to it. And as a result, our growing coldness to Christ. It confronted us where we are. It confronted the reality and not the appearance. And God's Spirit, by His Word, is doing something beautiful as a result. He's bringing us to a place of repentance as a body, a repentance that I am praying will be more than just momentary conviction, more than a momentary grief, but one which will lead to an ongoing and a fruitful repentance, to a renewed spiritual vigor, to a renewed passion, to a renewed vision of who Christ is and who we are in light of our Savior. And I'm trusting with all my heart that these truths that are before us in the book of Acts, if we receive them as we should, if we embrace the challenge that lay before us to be fully devoted and Christ-driven in everything that we do, if we will let them shape and fuel and mold our hearts by the grace of God, beloved, I believe it will fuel lasting renewal of our souls and of this church. Now, I got to be honest with you. Last week, after preaching to you, I felt a lot like Paul did after he wrote his letter to the Corinthians. I really did. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or chapter 7, I mean, verses 8 through 11, Paul describes his heart when he had to, you know, speak hard words to the Corinthian church, okay? He said, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter," the first letter, "I don't regret it, though I did regret it. I don't regret it now, but I did regret it. I regretted it when I had to do it, but now I don't regret it." And why did he say that? He said, "For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. It was hard, beloved. You will never know. Sitting on that side of the pulpit, you will never know how hard it was to speak those words to you last week. They were not light words. They didn't just trip off my tongue. It's not a light thing, but I'm telling you what, I am very grateful to see your hearts being stirred again. I am very grateful to receive reports. I'm going to tell you what, for the first time I think ever in my preaching life, I did not hear a bad response to the words of God last week. Yeah, you ought to praise God for that. I'm not going to get used to it. But it shocked me, man, that the response uniformly from this body, I know if you had bad things to say, you should probably even talk to me, but uniformly from this body and from a variety of different places, the response was, you know, A heart being stirred again, a desire to return to fervency for the Word of God, fervency to receive it and to be conformed to its teaching, a fervency for Christ, to a fervency to be found faithful to Jesus and to His purpose for us as a people. I thank God for you. I thank God for your response. I do. And I'm praying and I'm trusting, beloved, that God's going to grant us a full and a lasting refreshment in Him. I really am believing it. As we press on, as we press into Him, as we lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith. You know why? Because I'm confident in Christ. And I'm confident in His power. And I'm confident in His grace to us as His people. I really am. I'm confident of His preserving love towards us. I am confident that Christ will not let His people go, period. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that. And so, it is with renewed enthusiasm, with renewed hope, that I come to this text this morning with you. And it's a chapter, honestly, with much for us to glean. But we're just going to deal with the first seven chapters today. The first seven verses today. Sorry. I know your heart probably stopped for a second. First seven verses. This morning, and originally, here's the thing. Originally, I wanted to preach this whole thing. I thought about doing it because I was like, well, man, this whole thing goes together. There's a lot of stuff. And then I got to thinking about it and praying about it. And two things made me change my mind. First, here's what I believe about you. I believe that you are sharp enough, and I believe that you are spiritually sensitive enough not to miss the forest for the trees if we split this up into three sermons and not just one. Like, I don't think you're going to get just bogged down by the minutia. I think you're going to see the whole thing. I trust that you're able to do that. The second thing, though, is just this, that I didn't want to rush over these verses. I just want to run, you know, roughshod, quick past them, you know, and kind of miss everything. I wanted us to really see all that's taking place in this text. So let's dig in. Let's start by reading together in verse 1 and reading about this story of Paul and Barnabas and Iconium. All right, let's look at it. Start in verse 1 with me. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord and bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Pray with me. Father, may you add your blessing to the reading and the preaching of your word today. Speak to our souls, I ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, what about this text today? Well, having been directed now by Paul and Barnabas, or having been directed by the Holy Spirit, Paul and Barnabas now, they determine, again, under the unction of the Lord, to leave what has been revealed to be the spiritual hard pan or the fallow ground of Pisidian Antioch, okay? So they leave it behind. And they go to Iconium, which is an 80-mile hike. It's 80 miles southeast of Antioch. And when they get there, as was their custom, the first thing they do when they get to Antioch is they go into the synagogue, okay? They go into where, you know, the Jewish folks are worshiping. They go into, you know, just the normal gathering place for devout Jews. And they go there to preach, okay? And this decision, beloved, was based really in two things. It was based in a theological consideration and a practical consideration, right? Theologically, they went to the synagogue first because there would be devout Jews in the synagogue along with Gentile God-fearers. There would be Jews that they could preach the gospel to and Gentiles that they could preach the gospel to. And so, led by the conviction in his heart that Paul had, that he writes for us in Romans 1 verse 16 when he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He goes where there's going to be Jews to preach to the Jews first, but also to the Greeks, the Gentiles. Okay, so he goes to the synagogue. Theologically, he's driven to do that because of his conviction that the gospel is to go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, wherever it is that he takes the gospel in the world. But there's also a practical consideration, okay? It just makes sense to go there. And here's why. As soon as he would have gone into the synagogue, he would have been on familiar ground with everybody there, right? The people gathered in the synagogue, they would have been familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And so it's an easy place then to go and begin speaking of Christ as the fulfillment of this, of the scriptures. It's an immediate starting point with his hearers. And so Paul went to the synagogue because he would have had an instant platform from which to preach the gospel, because he's a visiting rabbi, right? And as was the custom, those in the synagogue would have asked him to speak a word of encouragement to them, and then he would have hijacked it all and preached the gospel, right? So that's why he goes to the synagogue, okay? He goes there, he gets the opportunity to speak, and he preaches. And preach he does, right? Luke tells us that when Paul and Barnabas spoke, they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. When Paul goes there and he starts preaching, it's powerful. It is electric. It is like lightning going off in their midst. Man, people are being moved by the word of God. God graciously empowered and blessed their preaching. And a great number of souls were brought to faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. They hear Paul. They hear Barnabas preaching from the Old Testament. And they believe. They come to faith by the leading of the Spirit of God that Jesus really is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Just like us. Just like us, they believe that their sin, their shame, their guilt, their brokenness had been dealt with by Christ on the cross once and for all. And they received the Holy Spirit who would now enable them to live as they were meant to live, as an act of worship unto God. So Paul, Barnabas, they preached with effect. Okay? So first thing I want you to see, when they went into this synagogue, they preached with effect. They preached in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Well, what kind of preaching is that? What is the characteristic of that kind of preaching? What does that look like? Okay? Well, Luke tells us. Luke describes for us the character of Paul's effective preaching. That it was marked by three things. It was marked by boldness. That it was a message of grace, and that it was authenticated by God. You see it? It was marked by boldness, it was a message of grace, and it was authenticated by God. I want you to see something here, because this is really important. Do not miss this, all right? When Luke describes the tone of Paul's preaching, okay? When he describes the tone of Paul's preaching, he describes him as speaking boldly for the Lord. Now look, I'm sure there are any number of words that he could have used to describe Paul's preaching. Maybe other characteristics that he could have emphasized. But the one he chooses to point out, the one he chooses to make much of, is that he preaches with boldness. He preaches with boldness. To speak boldly, beloved, to preach boldly is to preach openly. To preach, man, with absolute confidence in the message. To speak clearly. To speak, you know, directly, without concern for who might be overhearing, without fearing, without worrying, without concern. Boldness speaks of courage that is born of deep conviction. Okay? Boldness speaks of courage that is born of deep conviction. It speaks of absolute certainty in what you're saying. It speaks of authority. It speaks of the right to command. Paul had all those things from Jesus Christ. It was one of the chief characteristics of his ministry. So much so that when he asked the Ephesian church to pray for him, when he asked the Ephesian church to pray for the mission work, the gospel work that he was doing, he asked them in Ephesians 6 verses 19 and 20 to pray for him that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Boldness was the chief characteristic of Paul's preaching. And yet, ironically, boldness and certainty and authority in preaching is one of the least appreciated characteristics of preaching in our modern, touchy-feely, everyone has the right to be his own authority, secular and church culture in which we live. That's just the truth. We don't like boldness. We don't like authority of command. We don't like it. And that's one of the great downfalls of the modern church era. We often want our pastors to be anything but bold. We want them to be anything but authoritative. We would rather they be our buddies. We would rather that they be good for some advice, but not really direct. I mean, we'd like them to be counselors, much like the secular counselors that you go to. When you go in and you pay some money and they tell you something and then you walk out and go, I'm not doing that. Right? We'd like for it to be like that. We'd like for it to be like that. And yet, can I tell you that boldness in preaching is just what the church needs? Maybe more than anything else in this era of uncertainty. John MacArthur, I'm with him on this, man. He said this. He said, soft preaching makes hard people. Let me say that again. Soft preaching makes hard people. You preach a soft message and you will have hard, selfish people. You preach the hard truth, and it'll break hard hearts, and you'll have a soft people. He's right. He is right. The church needs boldness in the pulpit. It needs boldness in the pulpit that translates to sensitive hearts in the pews when it comes to Christ and his gospel demands. Here's the truth. No boldness, no power. So pick. What do you want? Paul's manner was boldness. And his message was the word of his grace, the word of God's grace, which is to say the message that he preached was the gospel and its implications and its application. Look, here's the thing. Paul described his ministry saying, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I didn't come to you trying to impress you with my oratorical. I didn't come trying to impress you with the way I talked. Hey, I didn't try that. I wasn't here like, hey, look at me, I'm an entertainer. He wasn't like that. He said, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Look, man, Paul did not come as a philosopher or a salesman. Man, he came as a witness. I came proclaiming to you the testimony of God, right? Paul was certainly a man. Look, Paul was a guy that if he'd wanted to, could have reasoned and debated with the best of them, okay? He was just skilled like that. He was a smart guy. But he didn't use that approach in preaching the gospel. He didn't. He made a conscious decision. I determined to boldly put the emphasis on Christ and him crucified. Now, it doesn't mean that he didn't preach the whole counsel of God. That's not what I'm saying, man. Paul gives us the whole counsel of God in the New Testament, right? It's not that he didn't preach the whole counsel of God. That's not it. But rather, it means this, is that he had the gospel with its crucified Messiah as the central focus and the passion. And every other bit of teaching and all the other doctrines that he taught came forth from that truth. He was determined to know Jesus Christ and him crucified, period. Now you know what? There are some people that will say, well, we've already heard that. And if you say that, that only proves that you've never really heard it. If you say, well, I've already heard that. We need to move on to something else. All that demonstrates is that you've never really heard it to begin with. I'm telling you. That's just the truth. Beloved, it's this central message, the gospel that people need to hear again and again. They need to respond to again and again. They need to believe and believe again and again. Look, those in the synagogue, those people to whom Paul preached in this synagogue, just like us, they needed to hear for the first time that salvation doesn't come through human effort. They needed to hear that it doesn't come by keeping the law of God. They needed to hear that eternal life doesn't come by trying to clean yourself up. It doesn't come by your effort. It doesn't come by your following a code of morality and being a, quote, good person, unquote. Salvation is not the reward of your personal worthiness. It's not the reward of God for your spiritual attainments or because you've lived in comparison to everybody else a relatively good life. Everybody thinks that. Even guys on death row think, compared to the guys on death row, they've lived a pretty good life. Everybody thinks that. Salvation is not a reward for your hard work. It is not, it's not payment from God. Not at all. Salvation in all of its fullness, eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and peace with God, a righteous standing with God as if you've never sinned, adoption into the family of God, the transforming power of God in you to make you a new person. Forgiven and accepted by God and purchased by Christ's blood to be His own people, to fully and completely belong to Him as His precious possession, over whom He rules with love and kindness and discipline. All of that is a gift secured by the great love, by the great love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the pouring out of His blood for hell-bound, hell-deserving sinners. It's a gift of His grace. And it's nothing you earn. It's nothing you earn at all. And it's something we've got to hear over and over again. It's something that we, not just back in the day, it's something that we right now in this church need to hear over and over again. Hear and hear some more, because here's the truth about us. There is always a tendency in our human hearts to revert to a merit system with God and not to see that salvation in all of its parts is by grace. There's a tendency to fail to remember the gospel of grace. And so we must always be reminded of the truth, or we forget. Because to the degree that we forget the gospel of grace is the degree to which our hearts will grow cold to God. See it? We've got to be reminded of the gospel of grace all the time. So his message, his manner of preaching was bold. His message was the gospel of grace. And what did God do? Well, God granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands, authenticating their ministry. Right? It was bold. It was the message of grace. And it came with the power of God. It came with the power of God. Paul and Barnabas, they preached boldly by the grace of God. And God did through them what only God could do. Man, he moved in power. Right? He moved in glorious ways. He demonstrated his power in unmistakable ways. Mighty, irresistible power over every stronghold, every obstacle, every power of sin. It was awesome. It's the kind of gospel ministry that all of us need. Whether we know it or not, whether we value it as we should or not, this is the gospel ministry, beloved, that meets with the pleasure of God, and which transforms and shapes for good and for glory the lives of those who receive it with gladness. Some in the synagogue did. They received it with gladness. They were transformed by hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But others, not so much. Others, not so much. There were some who were saved, but Luke says, but the unbelieving Jews, stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. Now look, it's no great surprise, beloved, that the preaching of the gospel met with resistance, right? We've seen that throughout the book of Acts. It's over and over again, right? That's not any great surprise. Nor is it a great surprise, really, that the resistance comes from the religious. It comes from the religious. It comes from those who consider themselves to be just fine with God and who refuse to believe the truth of their sinfulness and their need for grace. A people who, literally, this says, were determined to be unpersuadable. They just wouldn't listen. They were determined to set their hearts against the truth no matter what. And the pushback here is a little more subtle than what we've seen, right? It's a little more subtle. It's not outright persecution. Paul's not going to get stoned yet. That's going to come in a little bit. It's more subtle. It's more sneaky. It's more slimy. And authentically satanic. Rather than stoning these guys first, instead we read that they sought to poison the minds of the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. Do you see how wicked that is? Do you see it? Because maybe on the surface you don't. So let me just say some things. I want you to see how wicked this is. I want you to see how wicked this is. Not only did they refuse to receive the word of God from Paul and Barnabas, not only do they reject their message, which is God's message, that's not enough for them. It's not enough for them to just put the word of God aside for themselves. They are determined that they must undermine, the potential faith of other people who are hearing the truth. And the only way that they could do that, because they could not successfully oppose the preaching and the teaching because it was true, was to undermine the Gentiles' confidence in the messengers and to poison the minds of others against Paul and Barnabas to keep them from responding to the truth. I'm going to tell you what, that is a dangerous game to play with God. You want to open yourself up to some serious judgment by God? You want to open yourself up to a serious slapping by God, a hammering by the Lord? Do this. It never turns out well for anybody in Scripture who does this. Some get eaten up by the ground. Some are struck dead. Some get leprosy. But nobody gets away scot-free. Nobody gets off scot-free. The word here that's translated as poisoned is a word that means to turn someone against someone else. To cause him or her to dislike another. And I want you to see, I want you to understand that this is not a neutral word. This is not a word that you just use that you can take and kind of shape and use however you want, this word poison. It's never presented as anything other than wicked and perverse in God's eyes. And the way that the Gentiles did this, the way that they poisoned the minds of the Gentiles was by questioning Paul and Barnabas' motives. Okay? Questioning their motives. Questioning their heart toward the people to whom they were preaching. Questioning their character. Sowing bitterness toward them. Whispering deceitful and poisonous propaganda and rumors about them. Just talking about them to other people in a way that would malign them in the eyes of the people to whom they were talking. And the text makes clear, look, this poisoning didn't just come out of nowhere, okay? It didn't just come out of nowhere. It didn't come from a concerned heart. You know where it came from? It came from an unbelieving heart. It came from an unreceptive and a disobedient heart. It came from a sin-loving and authority-rejecting heart in order that they could give themselves comfort in their own sin and unbelief and justify their own rejection. That's why they did it. To make themselves feel better. To justify themselves. That's why they did it. Misery loves company. Okay? It's just a fact. Now here's the thing. Okay? Any preacher or Christian that speaks faithfully for Christ is going to endure this kind of thing. You're going to. That's just the way it is. It's unavoidable. Trust me. I've experienced this more times than I can count from people outside the church and people inside the church. And you will too if you determine to be bold regarding the gospel and its demands. So what do you do about that? What do you do about that? Well, you know what you do? You take a clue from Paul and Barnabas here. Okay? That's what you do about it. You take a clue from Paul and Barnabas and you keep on keeping on. And you know what that takes? That takes some thick skin and some real confidence in Christ. We need to thicken up our skin a little bit. Okay? We need to get like the hides of a rhino. Seriously. Paul and Barnabas, we need to notice, man. This is really cool. Paul and Barnabas, they don't defend themselves. See this? There's no account of them defending themselves. They don't say, hey, we need to have a press conference and eliminate all the questions here. We need to have a press conference. Get everybody together. I'll answer all everything that's going on. He doesn't do that. There's none of that. Okay? You don't see them trying to protect themselves. No doubt they heard all the rumors. They heard the rumors, right? No doubt they heard everything that everybody was saying. And knowing their character from the Word of God, they probably listened to it. They probably listened to it to see if there was anything true to what and what was being said. And then, if it was, they repented if they needed to, right? But they kept on preaching the Word of grace with boldness. And you know why? Here's why. Because they couldn't care less about the false accusations. They just didn't care. They couldn't care less. They were self-forgetful. They didn't care what those who refused their message thought about them. Instead, they were like, you know what? Let's leave it to God. Just leave it to God. They left it to God to handle, just like Jesus before them, who Peter says when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. They just entrusted themselves to God. And they were content to do so because they understood what came with preaching the gospel. They understood What came with being faithful to Christ? I mean, here's the thing about the gospel, beloved, and here's the reason why it causes such varied but always strong responses. Here's what it is about it. The gospel confronts every single sinner with his true situation before God. It does, right? It confronts them with their sin. It confronts every sinner with his guilt before God. It confronts the immoral sinner with his immorality, whatever it may be. The greedy sinner with his sin, with his greed. The lying sinner with his lies. The sexually immoral sinner with his lust. The angry sinner with his bitterness and his unforgiveness. The religious sinner with his pride, etc. And on again, right? But then what it does is this. It offers to those who will receive it, who will humble themselves and admit their need, the free grace of God who gave his own son as the offering for sin and a substitute for sinners. It offers life to everybody. They'll humble themselves and confess their need and cry out to God to save them and master him as Lord. And because the gospel does that, because it so clearly pierces the heart of everybody who hears it, it always draws a line. It always divides. It always does. To some, when they hear it, man, the gospel's the greatest news ever. It's like the thing they've been waiting to hear. The answer to their deepest needs. Cleansing of their sin and forgiveness and freedom from guilt and the promise of righteousness and the promise of peace with God. A life of worth, being submitted to Christ as Lord and Master. Freedom from self-idolatry and growing in grace and conformity to Christ. Hating sin, loving Jesus. Oh, the joy of knowing yourself a sinner saved by grace, right? But to others, it's the worst possible news. It is. It's the most offensive thing anybody could ever say. It is. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Christ, no way. See myself as I am and see Christ as he is, I refuse. Admit that I'm broken and can do nothing to fix myself, that I'm weak and needy, I will never admit that. Well, then you'll be lost forever. The gospel always brings division, man. It always brings opposition. Whether it's open and violent and demonstrably hostile, I mean, rock throwing, or subtle. Like this attempt to poison the minds of the Gentiles. But there's no escaping it. The gospel always brings division. It just does. It does bring the gospel personal peace with God. Personal peace with God. It brings joy and satisfaction and blessing to the believing soul. And thank God that it does. But you know what? It brings a sword as well. Jesus said it really clearly. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The gospel always brings division. It always does. Paul and Barnabas, they encountered opposition to the word of grace. And that they didn't surprise them. And it didn't discourage them. Instead, what it did was this. It convinced them that, you know what? We're preaching the truth. You know what? We're being faithful to Christ. To the extent that they suffered for the sake of boldly preaching the gospel, they earned the courage, man. Jesus is with us. He's with us. They were convinced that their lives and their devotion to him, it was making a difference, and they wouldn't turn back in their calling. They wouldn't turn back in their faithfulness and their obedience to Christ. They saw themselves as they were. Man, they saw themselves as slaves to Christ, as servants to the master, and that was enough for them. That was more than enough for them. The Apostle Paul, man, he never lost sight of his calling from the risen Lord. He had a clear understanding that once it was preached, the gospel was the power of salvation to Jew and Gentile alike. And he also knew that once it was preached, it would also bring division. It would cause spiritual warfare. It would divide families and friends, even entire cities, just like it does here. This division in the city ran deep. And because it did, the opposition to the word of grace moved from just being slanderous talk into a conspiracy to murder Paul and Barnabas. You know what? Hate and discontent will often breed strange bedfellows, right? And it happens here. Those who usually could not agree on a thing, the Jews and the Gentiles, all of a sudden were able to agree on their hatred for Paul and Barnabas. They're not sure why they hate them. They just hate them. They just feel that way because they hate the gospel. And that's what we see here. Luke says when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, Paul and Barnabas, they learned of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Man, you gotta love Paul and Barnabas. You gotta love these guys. There's no quitting them, man. There's no backing down in them at all. No matter the cost, no matter what they might be walking into, just a little flash forward for you. Lystra is not going to be any more hospitable than Iconium. They remain faithful to their calling and they remain faithful to their Christ. They don't think, well, maybe we ought to back off on this preaching thing because it's causing some people to get riled up. It's causing some unnecessary turmoil. Maybe we need to lighten up on this preaching Jesus thing. They don't do that. You know why? Because these guys had the soul of a lion. Because the Lion of Judah had made them his own. They had souls of a lion, man. They were fierce. And they were unafraid. And they knew what their calling was. And they embraced it with gladness, regardless of the cost. And they didn't spend time strategizing how to take the offense out of the gospel. Or how to take the offense out of the very clear truth of the Word of God. They didn't sit around saying, how can we soften the bite of these words? They didn't sit around saying, now how can we couch this in different terms so that people will be attracted to it? What can we replace repentance with? What can we replace humility with? What can we replace broken and contrite with? What words could we use to plug into the gospel to make it just a little more entreating to the hearts of people? They didn't do that. They weren't free to do that. It wasn't their message they were preaching. It was Christ's. It was Christ's. You know, I think about it sometimes. You know how all of our presidents have speechwriters, right? They all do. Believe it or not, when you hear those guys speak, that's not theirs. Somebody who's a lot smarter than them behind the scenes, who can make them sound smarter than they are. All of our politicians. It's just the way it is. But all of them will be insistent on adding some phrase or some kind of thing. They want their own input on it. And they can never just speak what's been given to them. They can't do it. They gotta have their own little flair that they add to it. Because that's human nature. That's human nature. It's incredibly humbling to say, I have nothing to say except I read what I've just been given. That's an incredibly humbling thing, isn't it? Nobody wants to say that. Right? You don't want to say that, do you? You don't want to stand up and say, I'm just a talking head. I'm an idiot, really. La, la, la is all you'd hear if I didn't have this paper in front of me. You don't want to hear that. And so there's this pride in them. I've got to add a little something to it to make it sound like it's mine. A little flair. Thank God. Paul and Barnabas were not like that. Thank God they were not like that. Thank God they didn't take the word of God and go, I got to do something with this to make it just, you know, pop a little, zing a little. I like this word. This is really great, but I got to do a little something to make it my own. Put my own little spin on it. So everybody will know how valuable I am. That was not their heart. It was not their heart. Their heart was, what's the gospel? Okay. What's the message, Lord? All right. They didn't have a problem saying, except God give me the words to speak, I'm a big fat talking head. They had no problem saying that. So they were willing to speak the words of Christ and be faithful to Him regardless of what it cost them. So the big question, or three questions I want to answer out of this text is, first, what do we need to learn from Paul and Barnabas? What should we model in them? What do we take away from this as it regards Paul and Barnabas? You know what? What do we learn from these guys? The answer to that question, I think, is found in asking and answering another question. How did Paul and Barnabas put up with this, man? How did they endure and continue in their faithfulness to Jesus Christ in the face of mounting and persistent and annoying opposition? In the face of severe trial, how did they put up with it? How did Paul keep from just crushing these guys? Because he could have. How did they put up with this? And the answer to that question, beloved, is found in how they viewed themselves and how we ought to view ourselves as well. Paul wrote of himself and of his fellow servants in the faith, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, these words. This is how one should regard us. This is how you should think of us. When you think of us, this is what you should think. You should regard us as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. You should regard us as slaves and table setters. You should regard us as slaves and waitresses or waiters. That's how you should think of us. That's all the acclaim, all the identity Paul ever cared to have. Servant, literally slave of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 and 6, he'd say this, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your," literally, "slaves for Jesus' sake. For God has said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What spurred Paul and Barnabas on, what defined their lives, was this simple truth. They were slaves of Christ. That was it. And they were content with that. They were content to be slaves. Not even foremen. Just slaves. They were content with that. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to be a slave to Christ. It was one of his favorite ways, in fact, of describing himself. He was a doulos of Christ. And a doulos, Paul understood, had no life of his own. He had no will of his own. He had no purpose of his own. No agenda of his own. No glory of his own. No plans of his own. And Paul was not his own. He had been bought with a price. He'd been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. He'd been the recipient of this inconceivable grace. And so he viewed himself as the possession of the Lord Jesus Christ and his slave exclusively. He lived always in the awareness that God in Christ had delivered him out of the miry clay of sin and put his feet on the rock of righteousness and put a new song in his heart. And he was committed to being the slave of Christ with everything that was in him. And that awareness that he was Christ's slave, it didn't temper with time. It didn't temper or change with a change in his circumstances. It didn't grow cold over time. He didn't advance in his own mind as it regards Christ over time. It wasn't like, well, I start out as a slave and then I move up to foreman and then pretty soon I become sort of a chairman of the whole thing. That's never how Paul thought of himself. He was always content to be a slave of Jesus Christ. He was bound to Christ, and that was enough for him. It was enough for him. With every part of his soul, man, with every part of everything that was in him, Paul could say, "I'm a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm absolutely sold out to his will. I'm willing to do whatever he tells me to do. I'm willing to say whatever he says to say. I'm willing to go wherever he says to go. I find my greatest joy in being fully surrendered to Jesus." That's where my greatest joy comes from. Not out of duty. Not surrendered to him out of duty. Not out of compulsion. But rather out of the deep, rich love that he's shown me. And that I want to reflect back to him. I've got no rights. Only the privilege of being Christ's slave. That's what fueled his glad obedience to Christ. But that should not only be Paul's testimony. It should be ours as well. Right, beloved? It should be ours as well. And Ben alluded to it when he's praying today. Every Christian, real Christian, is a doulos of God. You know why? Because Paul says, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You were ransomed from the slave market of sin, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, the precious blood of Christ. Jesus has purchased you if you are a Christian. You're a slave. And if you have a vision like that, it's that vision that will drive you to a life like Paul's. A life that hangs on every word of God. A life that seeks with all that's in us to be obedient and faithful to him. A heart that welcomes his correction as much as it welcomes his blessing. A life that's constantly amazed at the goodness of our Lord and which desires to make his glory known despite any obstacle or affliction. When you see yourself like that, you're content to have a life bound up in him. What more could you ask for? What gets better than that? Nothing. It seems like, you know, when we read about these early disciples, these early apostles, we read about the early church. Here's the thing that just explodes off the page to me. These disciples were completely fearless. They were thoroughly content in Christ. They were filled with purpose. They exploded with joy. And though they were constantly in trouble with someone, they were absolutely secure in Christ. Though somebody was always mad at them, they were absolutely secure in Jesus. And I got to tell you, that is an attractive life to me. That's an attractive lifestyle to me. Slave. Takes all the pressure off. Slave, man. That's it. Do what he says. Think what he tells you. Love what he loves. Hate what he hates. That's pretty easy. I mean, honestly, when you think about it, what gets better than that? Being a slave that takes all the pressure off. I remember when I went to Annapolis, when I went to the Naval Academy, one of the best things about going to the Naval Academy was not the torture that happens when you get there, but it was being told what to do all the time. It was just really easy. I didn't love those guys at all. And I wasn't, you know, wanting to be a slave or plead forever. When it comes to Christ, what better life is that? I got no life of my own. I got nothing of my own at all. That's an attractive lifestyle to me. I don't know, maybe I'm just crazy that way. But it takes all the pressure off. I don't want to be in charge. That's the character we ought to model. That's the first thing. But second, what do we need to guard our hearts against? What should we guard our hearts against in light of this text? The answer to that question, I think, is fairly obvious from the text as well, right? We need to guard our hearts against opposing the Word of God. Now, wait a minute, Nick. Hold on. Wait. Oh, remember who you're talking to. I am. I'm remembering who I'm talking to. Okay? We're the redeemed, right? We're believers. We're followers of Christ. Yes and amen. But here's the truth about us. That our flesh, though it's been dealt the death blow, is not dead yet. Right? It's not dead yet. It still seeks mastery over us. It still seeks to bring us under the sway of sin. The old words of the hymn ring true, right? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. In our flesh still resides, beloved, the wicked desire to oppose the word of grace and to stiffen our hearts toward the instruction of God. So we need to be on guard for that. Look, as we've seen, opposition to God's word doesn't always reveal itself in a loud and a boisterous manner. Sometimes it's subtle. I see it in my own heart. I see it in my own heart. Okay, I'm not speaking to you as one who is high on a lofty, you know, tower, and I'm not like you at all. You ought to be aware of this. I'm speaking to you as one who sees this all too clearly in my own heart. Opposition to the word of grace can be as simple as selective obedience. As selective obedience or selective belief in the truth of God's word. Picking and choosing what you want to believe. Picking and choosing what you want to obey. Picking and choosing what you'll give weight in your life. Opposition to the word of grace can be as simple as that. It can be as simple as prideful self-reliance. I don't want to be told anything. I don't. It can be as simple as, you know, just unwillingness to submit to the word. I want the salvation minus the consequent life change. It can be as simple as just plain offense to the gospel truth that we hear. Sometimes it reveals itself in a refusal to be convicted. A refusal to be sensitive to the word. Sometimes it reveals itself, and it reveals itself in this way particularly in me, in putting off action upon the clear teaching of the word. I see something very clearly. It's very obvious in the word, but I put it off. I put it off to a more convenient time that never actually gets here. Ever notice that? Never actually rolls around. It can reveal itself in trusting in our own wisdom or trusting in our own emotions over the unambiguous teaching of Scripture. It can show itself in a heart that begins to think too highly of itself, that believes that you've arrived spiritually and has no real need of growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ anymore. Like, I've kind of made it, man. It can show itself in carelessness in hearing the word. Or maybe giving ourselves a pass on some clear teaching because we're obedient in other areas. Well, I'm obedient in all this other stuff, Jesus, so you need to give me a pass on this one. Give me a pass on this because I'm obedient in every other. I am 98.9% obedient. Which is always grossly overestimated. Right? It can show itself in refusal to hear the message. Because we invent false motives or reasons to mistrust the messenger. You oppose the gospel by trying to lessen the conviction of God's word in somebody else's heart. You ever done that? Word of God is convicting them. And so, because you don't want them to be convicted and you don't want them to feel bad, you try to comfort. Oh, you're not that. You're not really that bad. You're not really that bad. That's a phrase that ought to be removed from our vocabulary. You're not really that bad. Yeah, you pretty much are. But thank God Christ is that good. Right? Thank God He's that forgiving. Thank God He's that merciful. Right? Apart from Him, you pretty much are that bad. Yep, you are. But thank God you don't remain that way in Him. Right? We oppose the gospel by keeping the good news of Christ hidden. By failing to speak the word of life to those who are in need. There are all manner of ways that we can be guilty of opposing the word of grace. It's a constant and it's a real battle. Like it's real, man. And it's in all of us. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says over in Hebrews chapter 2 verses 1 through 4, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. He's talking about the law that was given on Mount Sinai. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. We must be constantly vigilant. Taking every thought captive of Christ and keeping our hearts sensitive to His word. And then last. In looking at this text, you got to ask yourself, on what side of the great line of demarcation do you fall in regards to the gospel? On what side of the great line, the great divide that is established by the gospel, on what side of it do you fall? As we see in this text this morning, as we see throughout the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ divides. It divides the saved from the lost. It divides the forgiven from the guilty. It divides the rescued from the perishing and those at peace with God from those who are under His wrath. It divides the faithful from the unbelieving. It divides the true from the false, the real from the make-believe. The reality from the appearance. The obedient from the rebellious. Those whose destiny is heaven from those whose destiny is hell. I can't say it any more clearly than that. So what side of the divide are you on? What side of the divide are you on right now? Where are you with regards to Christ? Where are you? Do you know Jesus as the Savior who's taken away the penalty of your sin? Do you know Him as the Lord who commands your life? Do you know Him as your Redeemer who's continuing to break the power of sin in your life? Do you know Him as your treasure who's worth more to you than anything else? Where are you today? I'm pleading with you today, friends. I'm pleading with you today to examine your soul in light of the Word of God. Where are you? Do you know your great sin? Your rebellion against God? Do you know that all of the wrongdoing that you have done and everything, every false god you've given your heart to and every idol that you've worshipped, do you know with certainty that every sin that you've ever committed and every sin that you ever will commit has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? If you do not know that with certainty, you are in a terrifically dangerous place. And I'm pleading with you. Not to oppose the word of grace. Not to be offended in your pride that you need a Savior. Not to think too highly of yourself. I'm pleading with you not to oppose the word of grace by giving yourself every reason out not to believe it. By thinking wrongly of the messenger. By mistrusting my heart for you. I'm pleading with you. Stop opposing the word of grace by hearing the gospel every week and remaining unaffected by it. There's some in this room right now, you don't know Christ. You just don't. You're not following Christ. For some, it's because you've committed such sin, you're just not sure that there's anybody that can forgive you. Believe me, Christ can and will forgive you. He delights to. He loves to do it. He loves to receive repentant sinners. He's glad to do it. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he rose again. Some have just settled for a religiousness, religiosity, a religious religion, religionist. Nick. Sounded like Gabe right there. But you've satisfied yourself with religion. Satisfied yourself with church. And it's not satisfying. You know it's not. Because it hasn't really dealt with what your greatest need is, which is forgiveness and life. Some of you, you've satisfied yourself with being a maverick. You pat yourself on the back for being a maverick. You know? The whole, like, I'm a maverick. I do my own thing. Can I tell you what about mavericks? Mavericks think they're doing their own thing, but they're just doing the same thing that every other maverick's doing, which is running headlong to hell and trying to make themselves feel good about it. There's a line that's drawn by the gospel. You either believe Christ or you don't. You either receive the truth and submit yourself and humble yourself and repent of your sin and take Christ as Lord and Savior, or you cling to your sin and you remain your own Lord and you remain your own King. You either receive forgiveness and grace, you receive acceptance and love, or you receive judgment without mercy. That's it. There's not like a third option. There's not like a third avenue for you. I plead with you today. I'm pleading with you. During this time of response to the Word of God, don't just sit there. If you don't know Christ, man, come and talk to one of the elders and pray and call out to Jesus to save you and forgive you of your sins, and He will do it. He'll meet you. Are you gladly a slave? Are you gladly a slave? Are you responding instead of opposing the word of grace? Responding to instead of opposing the word of grace? Are you on the right line? The right side of the line that the gospel draws? That's the question. Those are the questions today. Questions that need answers. Let's pray together. Father, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for your truth. I'm thankful for your gracious persistence to pursue your people. I'm thankful, Father God, that you don't leave us in our sin, that you don't leave us in our rebellion to you. I'm thankful, Father God, that it is your earnest desire to have for yourself a people who in every way delight to be your slaves and delight to be your people and have you as Lord and Master. I'm thankful, Father God, for the way that you are so incredibly gracious to point out the ways in our own hearts in which we oppose your word of grace to our own detriment. And I pray you'd reveal them, and Father, we'd cast them aside. We would be done with them. We wouldn't want for that in any way to reflect who we are as your people. And I'm thankful, God, for the very clear division, the very clear line that your gospel draws. Because it helps us to see clearly where we are with you. So, Father, I pray right now for those that are within the sound of my voice this morning that do not know Christ, that have not submitted themselves to Him as Savior and Lord, have not trusted in the power of the blood of Jesus to cleanse them from every sin they will ever commit and have committed. The power of Christ to save them and make them a new creation. The power of Christ to transform entirely their lives. God, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. I pray that today would be the day when they respond once and for all to the gospel call of Christ. Stop trying to be their own Savior and stop trying to be their own Lord and stop trying to clean themselves off and make themselves acceptable, but just realize and confess, Lord, there's nothing I can do to make myself clean enough. Wash me or I perish. God, I pray, let your power and your presence and your truth rest with weight upon us this morning. Please, Lord God, please. I'm pleading with you. I'm begging you in the name of Christ to do this. Amen.